Bow our heads now in a word of prayer as we open God's Word, the Sermon on the Mount, or the Mount of Beatitudes. Let's pray. Father, I pray in a very special way you'll give us insights into the Word of God. Open our minds. Break down any walls of prejudice, that we might be listening with our ears and listening with our hearts. We pray through the Gospel that we might leave this place encouraged by Jesus Christ, encouraged by faith in His name. Amen. When I went to India, I had the privilege of going sightseeing certain days. And I was fascinated by the beauty of India. One place that was very special to me was the palace at Mysore. Beautiful palace. And as I entered the front gates, there's a wall around the palace, I noticed on a bulletin board, it said, First Class Guides, 21 rupees. Second class guides, 10 rupees. I feel like a second class guide today. Very inadequate, unprepared, unworthy to take you for a climb up the Mount of the Beatitudes. Since I'm going to be your guide for the next 15 weeks, counting our prayer meetings, I feel inadequate because I'm overwhelmed what I read and study and pray about. Even though I've spent hours and weeks and months, actually literally months, in the 5th chapter and 6th chapter and 7th chapter of Matthew, I still feel like a blind man leading a people up a mountain like Everest. Or like a second-class guide at Mysore. I will be excited and glad when I have the first-class guide lead me to the mount when I'm in heaven. But you have to be stuck with what you're stuck with. And what you seize is what you get. It's imperative we climb Mount of Beatitudes if we are to climb Mount Calvary. You see, the two mountains are apart geographically, they are apart in time and place, but they are not apart really. Like one mountain in a mountain range, they are still part of that mountain range. You see, what Jesus said and the sounds that echoed on Mount of Blessings was heard in the sound of the nails and the sound of the hammer blows and in the sound of the gasping for breath of the Son of God. What Jesus said that day brought about His final day. The ultimate happiness for Jesus Christ is crucifixion. The ultimate happiness is sacrifice and the giving of all that you have. His words turned the world upside down. A careful observation of the Sermon on the Mount, a deep observation of it, a prayerful and spiritual observation of it, reveals that Jesus took 8 flimsy catchwords used by the world as we know it, and He radically changed them. Those 8 catchwords were security. If you're going to have happiness, you have to have security. Revenge, laughter, popularity, getting even, sex, armed might, power, force, comfort. Those 8 catchwords. And He turns them upside down. To those who say that you cannot be happy unless you are rich, He says, blessed are the poor. To those who say you cannot be happy unless you get even, He says, blessed are the patient and the kind and the forgiving. To those who say you cannot really be happy until you laugh and the laughter that brings about the laughter of the world, because if you laugh, the whole world laughs with you. He says, blessed are they that mourn and weep and cry. to those who say, if nature gave you sex instincts, you ought to give them free expression. If it feels good, do it without regrets. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To those who say popularity is the all-important thing, that having friends is the most important thing in the world, and if you're going to have friends, you have to sacrifice the great friend. He says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and turn against you or do all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Better to be friendless than to be faithless, he says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's profound, this gospel, and it even shakes us up today. To those who say that men with a big stick rules, the mighty, the powerful, the nations with nuclear bombs, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, and the meek shall inherit the earth. You see, Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters, as I wrestled with it, turns the world upside down that it might be right side up. He challenges Christians. He challenges young people to commitment. And he challenges them to a higher level of loving and a higher level of serving and a higher level of sacrifice than the world had ever seen or had ever known. The cheap cliches around which movies are written and around which novels are written, he scorns. Happiness is not getting, it's giving. He proposes to burn all that they worship the world, and he prepares to conquer the errant sex instincts instead of allowing them to make slaves of us. He proposes to tame economic conquest instead of making happiness consistent of the abundance of things. He proposes to destroy all the false beatitudes that say, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. For he says, what then? In the Sermon on the Mount, he leads us to a higher level. In the Sermon on the Mount, he enters us into another realm. In the Sermon on the Mount, he opens to us another door, a door that most of us have not gone through, and a height, a level, which most of us have not achieved to. You see, he knows, Christ knows, that these are the things, eating and drinking and being merry and laughing, the silly laughter of the drunkard or the hype. He knows that this brings about mental disorder, and really it brings about unhappiness and unfulfillment and false hopes. And it brings about fear and anxiety. I was visiting for Christ in the city of Shreveport, Louisiana, and a man came to my meetings who was the richest, one of the richest men in the city of Shreveport. In fact, the tallest building in Shreveport, Louisiana, is named after him because he owns it. And I entered his house and I sat down and he told me he had 13 plantations. And all those plantations had oil wells. I knew he was rich because he told me so. But the longer we talked, the more I began to see in his eyes some kind of loneliness and in his face unhappiness. And there was a cloud over his life. And he finally said to me, he said, you know, Ron, he said, I have all this money, but I lack one thing. I said, what's that? I'm unhappy. And it wasn't until 3 weeks later when I led him to Christ that that man really found happiness with the wealth that he had. He was free and different because he entered into a new realm that wasn't bank accounts or bankruptcy, or it wasn't dependent upon Wall Street and how high the stocks were. He began to understand the faith principle. And he entered into a new door in a new realm. I met him in Ottawa. He was a drunkard. He wanted to find something, and he tried to find it in a bottle, and all that lay around him were empty bottles and empty things in life. And I visited with him, and he was half drunk and half sober, and you really can't be half of each because you don't know what's sober and what's drunk. And I said, have you found what you're looking for in the bottle? He says, no, I'm miserable. I've lost everything, my family, everything. And I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. And he's now the head deacon in the church in Ottawa. But he entered into a new realm. He entered into the door, into a new compartment, into a new house. He had understood finally what the Beatitudes were all about. He was a young playboy. Handsome? Hey, he could have been on Vogue cover. I mean, he was good looking. When I was around him, I felt ugly, and I'm good looking. And he told me that he was seeking for happiness, and he was macho, and he was cool, and the girls liked him, and he could have any girl he wanted, and all that. And I looked at him and said, "Are you happy?" He said, "No, I'm miserable." Hey, the Sermon on the Mount isn't some kind of idealism. It's not some kind of sermon from some preacher. It's practical. It's relevant. And it wasn't until I led him to Christ and he entered into a new realm, into the new heights, that he discovered happiness is not in the abundance of things or playthings, but it's in the abundance of sacrifice and its crucifixion of self. Getting, taking, possessing, it doesn't really bring happiness. And I've yet to meet the man or the woman that have found happiness in the abundance of things. And yet we still continually try to find it and to get it. You see, people who try to escape the impact of the Sermon on the Mount say that Jesus was a creature of his time, but not ours, and that therefore his words do not apply to us. They are not practical and they are not relevant. He was not a creature of his time, brother and sister. You see, he was not a creature of his time or any other time, but for all time. And what he said then is everlastingness. Now, Muhammad belonged to his time, that great prophet, so-called. For he said you could have concubines with four wives. Now, that sounds good to his time. And we have echoed the words of Muhammad. For now we say you can have more than one wife as long as they're in tandem. We are subject to our time, and he was subject to his time, but Jesus Christ was for all time, for he said, "Blessed are men and women that find in each other love that's everlasting." And that's happiness. And I know because I've been married 28 years. And I'm so happy, I'm almost slap happy. And my wife must be happy. She's married to me. You see, Confucius was a subject to his time. And even to our time. But Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth must disappear sooner than one jot or one tittle shall disappear from the law, till all must be accomplished." You see, he taught the security and everlastingness of this law of life, the Sermon on the Mount. Man came to me and said, "I live by the Sermon on the Mount." I wish he did. I haven't met a man or a woman yet that has fully, completely, totally lived by the Sermon on the Mount. There was only one who lived the Sermon on the Mount. And you see what it got him. What it got him. Now there's two catchwords, there's two keys really to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. You need to know them if we're going to go together up this mountain again and again for the next many weeks. One is "you have heard." The other is "but I say to you." Now, "you have heard" is the key to the understanding. In other words, you have heard all that the ethical reformers have said about these subjects. You have heard all that the philosophers have said about these subjects. You have heard all that the theologians have said about these subjects. You have heard all that the psychologists have said about these subjects. And you have heard all that the ethical rules and the codes and the precepts that have been taught that are but half-truths. You have heard it all. And haven't you? Haven't you? They have heard all that Buddha said about the Eightfold Way. But I say to you, they've heard all that Confucius said about the rules of being a gentleman. But I say to you, they have heard all that Aristotle had said about natural happiness and how that we enter into this natural happiness by that spirit which is immortal. What different counsel we get from the Beatitudes of men, don't we? We have heard. It has been said of men, "Happy are the pushers in life, for they seem to get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, they don't let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain and who fuss and fume and who criticize, for eventually they get their own way. Happy are the indifferent, for they never worry over their sins. I could put the word Laodicea, for sure they don't worry about their sins, because they're spending more time looking at the sins of others. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. Now, he taught us to give and to serve and to build a case of unselfish giving, not the beatitudes of men, for he turned their world upside down. Jesus is the final word. Ye have heard, but I say unto you, with a broad stroke of the sword of the Spirit, he slays and destroys men's petty, human, sinful ways of happiness. Happiness is not a feeling. And you can't put it on your bumper sticker and be any happier for it. Happiness is not a feeling. Happiness is not a owning. Happiness is not a taking. When I was a teenager, the one thing I wanted most of all was a car. Now, before I knew Christ, I was stealing them, but after I knew Christ, I just wanted to own one. I just borrowed them before Christ, and after I owned them. Well, the bank owned them with me. But I lived to get this car. I mean, it became an obsession with me. I need a car. I haven't had a car. And here I am, I'm a senior in college, I look ridiculous walking everywhere with bags of groceries, I should drive a car. And so I started looking. I'll tell you, those used car lots, huh? The guy standing there with a smile on his face, you know you're in trouble right then and there. And I bought this Ford, 1956 Ford. Stick shift. Woo. But you know, I discovered something about owning that Ford. I really didn't find happiness in that Ford because I kept worrying it was going to break down. I kept worrying about the 28th of a month that I had to make a payment. And the thing that I thought would bring me peace and happiness really didn't. It brought me panic about the 29th of the month. You've had the same experience with different things, right? Jesus is the final word. And happiness is not a feeling, he says. Happiness is not getting your own way. Happiness is not getting something you looked for. It is not possessing, owning, taking. Happiness is giving. It's sharing. It's loving. Now, if that isn't radical, I don't know what is. Within the chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses examples of his second mile living. You have heard about adultery, he says, and we sure have. You have heard about murder, he says, and we sure have. Adultery, ye have heard that thou shalt not commit adultery, that pagan tribes even suggested it, and even primitive peoples even respected it, adultery. You should not commit adultery. Common sense recognizes it, that it's wrong, and yet adultery, you have heard that adultery is wrong, but I say to you. You see, here we have the rationalism of Jesus. He goes beyond the common practice, the common idea, and the common theory about adultery. He gets to the source of the problem, and he expands its commitment. Adultery is more than an immoral act, he says. It is an immoral thought, an evil desire. To think evil of a woman is to violate her, he said. Now, if that isn't radical, and if that won't get you killed, I don't know what will. He says, feasting your eyes on something that would bring you to lust after a woman is sin. And he says, you see, it's at the source that God gets to the very depth of the need of the person. And you cannot flirt with the eyes and not eventually with the hands and with the rest of the body. And he says, to solve the problem of the body, you must solve the problem of the mind. He says, fantasy is unhealthy and destructive. Don't think it, mold it over in your mind. He said, repent of it, confess it, and forsake it. For it is out of this that psychosis, it is out of this neurosis, and the compulsions that lead us to sin. And I tell you, he says, get rid of them in the mind before they put you in jail. Get rid of them in the mind before they make a statistic of you. Now that's practical, isn't it? That's relevant, isn't it? You see, he saw marriage as forever. Some years ago, Jimmy Carter made a statement. They put it in Playboy because they thought it was comedy. He said, I lust in my mind, and I know it's a sin. You know, I don't know what you think about Jimmy Carter as a politician, but I think to him as a great man. He had discovered something that snooty reporters didn't understand. That the corruption of a nation, or the corruption of a home, or the corruption of a person begins in the mind. That you begin in the mind before you commit the act of lust or the act of immorality and adultery. And so Jesus said, adultery in the context of the mind. And he spoke about adultery in the context of marriage. He said marriage is a contract, and he says marriage is forever. And if you get tired of a body, you should not thrust your wife away for another, since you are still responsible for her soul. If you gather all the bodies in the world and lose your soul, what will it profit you? He was practical, this Jesus Christ. You see, he says we as Christians are to rise above the world. We are to enter into a new realm that men and women don't even think is logic. The believer sets a different set of standards. He sets a different standard from the world. Ye have heard it is all right. But I say unto you, it is evil. When I have kids come to me and say, well, what's wrong with doing this? I know right away they haven't understood the principle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not what's wrong with it. The question is, what's right with it? The question isn't, how far can I go before I sin? The question, and that's what we spent most of our time trying to decide when it becomes sin and when it isn't sin. God doesn't do that. He says, go the second mile. Be sure where you are walking before you walk. You've heard, it's been explained to you, theorized, legalized, rationalized. And you know, there's some intelligent, pinheaded people in this world that can make almost anything sound logical. Huh? I read some of those magazines every now and then, and I have to get rid of them because they're so, you know, rational. I mean, it's so rational to be accepted. If we were to take a vote, the black and whites would not have it. I mean, the ones that say, this is sin and this is not sin, but the grays would have it, right? But Jesus Christ said there are no gray areas. There are eternal absolutes. And when this church understands the eternal absolutes, this church will be better. And I've never met a person or a church or a home that has been better lying in the grays. Lying in the grays. Jesus Christ said, I say unto you what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. No man, no judge, no government, and no nation. What kind of talk will, you see, that kind of talk will get you crucified. And so you can't separate the Mount of Blessings from the Mount of Crucifixion. If you talk about honesty in a dishonest world, it will get you crucified. If you talk about integrity in a world, it will get you crucified. And if you talk about purity, you will be laughed to death. You see, those kind of standards get you stoned. And get you jailed and get you killed. Do you wonder why persecution has not come to this church? Because we are in the gray. But when we start speaking the absolutes and living the absolutes and loving in the absolute, then we will get ourselves stoned and jailed and killed. He also illustrates the kind of radicalism that speaks of murder. And he talks about it in the terms of lovable enemies. Now, if that won't get you killed, I don't know what will. Do you realize that in the world today, nuclear war is a 50-50 proposition right now? They say 50% chance we might go into war and 50% chance we may not. And that's the most intelligent scientists of today, nuclear scientists, are telling us that. That's not too great odds. Do you realize that as many as 35 countries may be able to construct nuclear weapons in next decade? The stockpiling of nuclear weapons and their accessibility to terrorists grabs me, and it horrifies me. $1.5 billion are spent every day in nuclear arms, and here we are sitting in this church saying, we need to have military power if we are to have peace. The overkill potential of modern nuclear war, brothers and sisters, is mind-boggling. Do you realize that there are 50,000 nuclear weapons between the United States and the Soviet Union?
And I tell you, 30,000 nuclear bombs, the United States, the last I've read, and it has the potential of destroying every Soviet city 40 times. What kind of madness? Destroy every city 40 times. You see, you have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, translated today, a bomb for a bomb, a bullet for a bullet, and a hostage for a hostage. But I say unto you, turn the other cheek. Because hate multiplies. And the only way you stop hating is start loving. And if you had 10 people in this congregation, and you said to the first, hit them back. Two, hit them back. And the second one hits the third, and the third hits the fourth, and the fourth... The only way it can ever be stopped is for the fifth to be slapped on the cheek and to turn the other cheek. Then you stop hate. Then you stop malice. And then you stop wickedness. And that's why Jesus said, when they strike you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Hey, that's heavy. That's heavy. Turn the other cheek. And then hatred will never pass on. Absorb violence. For the sake of the Savior, and who will absorb sin, and he will die for it. You see, the Christian law is the innocent shall suffer for the guilty. Radical, yes. Radical, yes. You say, that can't happen in this world. One of the great leaders of the world was the leader of India, Mahatma Gandhi. And he proved, at least for a while, that nonviolence really works by loving and caring and walking the extra mile for people. You can, through nonviolence, conquer the world. Jesus taught it through nonviolence. Martin Luther King heard the resounding of nonviolence, and look what he accomplished for the American black. Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you, these are hard things Jesus came to teach us, brothers and sisters. They're not easily accepted because we are not easily changed. A Christian was witnessing for Christ in Kobe, Japan. He had TB, tuberculosis, and he was bleeding from the mouth. And the doctor said, you should go home to bed to die. And he said, no. He said, with the last breath I will preach Christ. And I will preach the Sermon on the Mount. And so he went to the slums of Kobe, and he stood up on a street corner, and he preached Christ with blood in his mouth. They laughed at him. And when he talked about loving your enemies, they mocked him and threw stones at him. But he went on preaching, and talking about the love of God, and loving those slum people, and going into their homes and touching them and helping them. And there he was, bleeding in the mouth. And one day while he stood in the rain, blood coming out of his mouth, the crowd, which were violent and but a mob, suddenly changed. And suddenly they were silenced, and suddenly a glow came into their faces, and they discovered the Sermon on the Mount in the actions of that man. He practiced it instead of preached it. When Jesus Christ came into the world, listen to me, he practiced the Sermon on the Mount. Blood coming from his mouth, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They spat upon him, but he went on preaching the love of God. And when Christ taught love, they brutalized him. When they lacerated Christ, when they nailed him to a cross, he went on loving them to prove the principle of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is so much at variance with all that the world holds dear, and the world will crucify anyone who tries to live up to it. Because Christ preached them,
He had to die. Calvary was the price he paid for the Sermon on the Mount. Only mediocrity survives in a pagan world. But Christ, when he came into the world, he proved that paganism will fail and ultimately will be consumed and Christianity will live forever.
Let him who says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," come into the world that believes in the primacy of economic progress. Let him stand in a marketplace where some men live for collective profit or for personal profit, and let him say, "Blessed are the poor," and they will rip his clothes off his back. And he will hang naked before their rich phylactery. Let him come into the world, this Jesus Christ. Let him come into a world which proclaims the gospel of the strong and the mighty, and let him advocate loving your enemies, and he will one day feel the scourge of strong men, and he will feel the whip on a weak back by strong men, and he will be struck in the face by mocking crowds, fists in his face during his trials. He will see men take a sickle and cut grass from the hill and erect a cross and nail him to a cross. Let him come into a world and preach to a world that denies absolute truth and preach that there is absolute truth and say right is right and wrong is wrong. And let him come into a world of broad-mindedness, and in their name of broad-mindedness and vice, they will take Barabbas and crucify Christ. Let him come into a world which tries to interpret man in terms of sex, which regards purity as coldness, and chastity as frustration, and self-containment as abnormality, and the union of husband and wife until death as boredom. Let him come into the world and preach, "Blessed are the pure in heart," and he will find himself hanging naked on a cross to the gaze and skeptical of a world. Let him come into a world that believes that one must resort to every manner of chicanery and duplicity, and in order to conquer the world by force, carrying doves of peace with bombs in their bellies. Let him come into a world that doesn't know the difference between life and death, who spend more time saying, "When is that child really a child?" and in micromurder, kill them by the millions, and in rationale say, "It's all right." Let him come into a world that drops bombs and napalm on villages and children. And let the sniper hide in grass, and let him come into the world and preach, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And they will make war against him. War against the Son of God. Let him come into this world. The Beatitudes cannot be taken alone, brothers and sisters. You see, they are not ideals. They are hard facts. And reality is inseparable from the cross of Calvary. What Jesus taught was self-crucifixion. Love those who hate you. Pluck out your eyes if your eyes would destroy you in hell. Cut off your hands. That means don't commit the act. But better save the hand from the act. 'Tis better to go into heaven sightless and handless than to go into hell feeling and touching the world corrupt. Now that is radical. How radical was Jesus? Radical in every sense of the word. For he speaks woes to those people. Woe to the rich who think themselves so healthy and happy. Woe to the rich. For someday the poor will have their place in the sun. Woe, he says, to the successful and the arrogant and the popular, to go against the codes of society, the norms of that day and this day, is to be radical. And truth is not the Sermon on the Mount. It is the one who lived the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life." And my brother and sister, he is the only way. And that may be fanaticism. And a fanatic I must be. Well, his truthfulness got him killed. His honesty, his integrity, and his purity got him killed. And though the shadow of the cross would not fall for 3.5 years on the place of the skull, the shadow fell upon the Mount of Blessing when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life.
living the Christ life will get you killed. Father, which art in heaven, God, you want something different for us here. Oh, Father, how can we ever love a world when we can't even love each other? Oh, teach us that love. There may be men and women here, Father, that have never really accepted your challenge of the Sermon on the Mount. Men and women here, Lord, I pray, speak to their hearts today. If there's a man or woman here that needs to surrender his or her will to Christ, I pray use this now, this appeal, to say to them, this is the way, walk ye in it. I ask these favors in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.